With me one more time. Father God, please glorify yourself this morning in this place, from this pulpit, in the hearts of those seated here in the Sunday school, in all the churches of Quincy. Lord, glorify yourself. Amen. Amen. Well, no surprise when I tell you this, I'm sure. I have never been to a seminary. I am not a theologian. I am not any kind of an expert in the Old Testament. So it's been a challenge for me the last 11 months, preaching through the book of Ecclesiastes, pretending to know something about the Old Testament and Solomon, when in fact, I do not. So, I am excited that finally in chapter 12, you know where I'm going with this, don't you? Solomon has turned to a subject on which I am something of an expert, and that is old age. The first 8 verses of chapter 12 are Solomon's poetic description of what it's like to get old. Let's read them, shall we? Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Well, these verses are an extended metaphorical poem in which Solomon describes old age in his typical glass half empty style. He says there's no pleasure in getting old. I can't really disagree much with him, but I don't think he gives the whole story. But let's go through what he says about old age first. He says your hands shake, you get bow-legged, you wake up and can't get back to sleep. Your teeth fall out. Your vision gets hazy. Your hearing gets dim. Your hair gets white. That's what he means by the almond blossoms. You are afraid a lot. Your thinking gets slow and fuzzy. And then you die. Like I say, glass half empty. And like I say, I can't really disagree with what he's saying, except he's not giving the whole story. He's one-sided. Getting old isn't all bad. Tell you, for me, I would not go back. I would not go back to youth. I would not go back to middle age. I'm having the best time in my life right now as an old guy. I'll tell you why. Now that I'm old, I have more wisdom than I've ever had. Do not misunderstand me. I am not claiming to be wise. I am not. I am wiser. Because wisdom comes from walking with the Lord. And when you're old, you've just plain had more time to walk with the Lord and to learn. So I'm wiser than I've ever been. I also have more time than I've ever had. Time used to be the thing that I had the least of, even more so than money. I had a lot of stuff I had to do for work. I had stuff I had to do for family. I had stuff I had to do for church. And it seemed like Mondays were the worst. It was like an avalanche of all the things you had to do in the coming week fell on you on Monday.
was in the store the other day and the Muzak machine was playing, "Just Another Manic Monday." And I really kind of related to that. That's kind of the way it used to be before I retired. Used to get depressed on Sunday afternoons thinking the next day was Monday. Tomorrow's Monday. Do you know what I have to do tomorrow? Nothing. And I love it. Charlie Brown told me once, and it may have been Dale, they recycle each other's jokes, so it's hard to keep it straight sometimes, but one of them told me that being retired is like this. You get up in the morning and you have absolutely nothing to do, and by the time you go to bed that night, you haven't finished half of it. I have more time than I've ever had. I also have more freedom than I've ever had. The deal used to be I had a boss and I got a paycheck. If I did what the boss told me, I kept getting the paycheck. If I didn't do what the boss told me, I stopped getting the paycheck. Now, I don't have a boss. Well, Karen, but I don't have a boss who's my employer. I don't have a boss, but I still get a paycheck. Every month, I get a check for doing no work. I just can't get over that. I get a paycheck every month for doing no work. I have no boss. I have more freedom than I've ever had. And finally, I have more peace than I've ever had. And some of that comes from the absence of time pressure. Some of it comes from the absence of a boss. But most of it comes from the fact that I don't fear death. Don't get me wrong here. I actually kind of look forward to it. For a non-Christian, for an unbeliever, for somebody who doesn't have Jesus as his Lord and Savior, the approach of old age and the inevitability of death kind of feels like you're on a train, and the train is heading towards a cliff, and it's accelerating. And when you were young, the cliff was comfortably far off. When you're middle-aged, it's still pretty far away. But when you're old, the cliff is close. It's closer every day. You can't stop the train. You can't get off the train. You know the train is going over the cliff. That's terrifying. Scratch an old person who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, and you don't have to get too deep before you find terror of death. For a Christian, it's a little different. The approach of death is like the approach of the finish line in a marathon. You have just crested the top of the last hill. You can see in the distance the finish line. It's just a couple of miles away. You can make it. And at the finish line, there's a winner's circle, and waiting at the finish line is Jesus, the first one to run that race. He ran it so well. He ran it perfectly. And he's waiting, and he's got a victor's crown in his hand that he's going to put on your head when you cross that line. And waiting there with him are all the people you have loved in the Lord who have crossed the finish line before you. And they're waiting to pat you on the back and say, "Good run, good race." And behind them, there's this incredible, huge city. It's got a wall around it that looks like it's made of polished gemstones instead of rocks. And there's got gates in it that look like they're carved out of giant pearls. And there's this huge city. It's so tall, you can't see the top of it. It gets lost in the clouds. And you can't see the edges of it. It's so big. And it appears to be made of transparent gold. And there's a light emanating from the center of it. It's the most beautiful light you've ever seen. And you want nothing more than to finish the race and move toward that light. Go into that city. Be there where that wonderfulness is. No fear of death. And that is a source of great peace for me and for those in the Lord who get hair like almond blossoms. Have you noticed there is a tendency to call funerals celebrations of life? I don't call them funerals anymore. It's a celebration of life. But there's a difference. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if your name is not written in his book, then the celebration of life that they have for you is a celebration of a life that's over. that's finished. They talk about what a good life it was, but it's done. Christian funerals are fundamentally different. They are talking about a life that is continuing and just got infinitely better. Christian funerals are joyful. There is laughter. There's tears because we're not going to see somebody we love for a long time. But there's joy because we know what has happened to that person. He's in that city of transparent gold. He's in the presence of that wonderful, beautiful, perfect light. No fear of death, brothers and sisters, is a source of great peace for old people who are in the Lord. So when it comes to getting old, there's bad news and there's good news. The bad news is your body slowly breaks down like a car with 300,000 miles on it. The good news is there's more wisdom, time, freedom, and a blessed peace that comes from knowing that our race is almost done. And after it's over, after we cross the finish line, comes unspeakable wonderfulness. But Solomon does not end his book with a discussion of old age. He has two closing statements he wants to leave us with. He wants to tell us about the things God has caused to be written down for us, the scriptures. And he wants to give us his final conclusion on the meaning and purpose of life, the question that he started with when he started the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm going to save the last one, his final conclusion, for the last sermon in this series, which, God willing, I will preach in September, and we will combine that with several other major findings that he has shared throughout the book. So it's kind of going to be a put together. So this morning, let's finish this sermon by looking at what Solomon teaches us about the scripture. Can we read verses 9 through 12? Then we'll save 13 for next time. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Now, I told you that he was talking about scripture, and at first reading, you might think, well, he's not talking about scripture. He's talking about how he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. But the book of Ecclesiastes became a part of scripture. It's in our Bibles. And I think Solomon knew that that would happen. And if he didn't, the Holy Spirit certainly did. So what Solomon says about how Ecclesiastes was written and how it should be used, I think, can be applied to the rest of Scripture, how they were written and how they can be used. So Solomon starts off by telling us two things about where Scripture comes from, and then he tells us three things about how Scripture should be used. Where Scripture comes from. The first thing is, it is written by careful, serious, truthful people. Let's take a look at verses 9 and 10 again to make that point. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise, by which I think he means the other writers of Scripture, are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and of much study is a weariness of the flesh. The first part of that, I went too long, talks about the care and honesty and thoroughness of the people who wrote the scriptures. This is important, I think, because there are those who try to de-emphasize scripture and the value of the Bible by saying it was written casually or quickly or accidentally. They say things like this: Genesis is just a collection of stories Moses heard around the campfires of the Hebrews in the wilderness. Myths. Song of Solomon is just a love poem Solomon jotted down in an idle moment. Psalms is just an old hymn book. The epistles of Paul are just somebody else's mail that we are reading. Solomon wants us to know that this is not true. The scriptures were purposefully and carefully and painstakingly written. And I would argue the writers knew that they were writing scripture. To make this case, we're going to have to go to the New Testament, 2 Peter to be precise. Start in chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. Don't go there, I will read it to you. There's a paragraph, but I'm only interested in the last two words. But I'll read you the whole paragraph. This is Peter talking about what Paul has written. And he says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." The other scriptures. Now notice here, Peter is calling Paul's letters scriptures. Paul's alive. Peter's alive. If Peter knew Paul was writing scripture, Paul certainly knew he was writing scripture. And if Peter knew that Paul was writing scripture when he wrote a letter, Peter probably knew that Peter was writing scripture when he wrote a letter. And so I think, did the other wise men who wrote the rest of the Bible. So in addition to being careful and truthful, the writers of scripture also knew that what they were doing was writing something of eternal significance and eternal duration. So Solomon wants to start off by making sure we understand that the scriptures were written carefully by serious, truthful people who knew they were writing scripture. But he also wants us to know that they were written by God. Look at the second half of verse 11. They are given, they being the sayings and writings, they are given by the one shepherd. Now, my Bible, shepherd is capitalized because the translators of the ESV want us to know that he's talking about God. 2 Peter, again, chapter 1, says what Solomon is saying a little bit better. 2 Peter 1:21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So God wrote the Bible using careful, serious, truthful men. And Peter says he carried them along with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's an interesting term, carried along. I'm not sure what it means. Actually, I am sure what it means, but it means something different for every writer. Think about it. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And we are told that he met regularly with God in the tent of meeting. You suppose those five books might have been a topic of conversation? In Moses' case, God was directly discussing with him what it is he was to write. Ezekiel, he got exact words given to him, so did Jeremiah. God said, "Go tell these people, thus says the Lord," and then he gave it to them verbatim, word by word. "This is what I want you to say." Jesus' disciples in the upper room in John chapter 14, he explains to them that when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will cause you to remember all the things that I have taught you. So in the case of the disciples, when they sat down to write the Gospels, the Holy Spirit brought to their mind the memory of all the things that Jesus had taught them. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that he wrote the things revealed to us through the Spirit. He says us because I think he's including the other writers of the New Testament. He had knowledge that the Holy Spirit was revealing to him what he was going to write. So, to summarize, The two things Solomon tells us about the origin of Scripture is that it is written by men, but it is authored by God. I don't like repeating myself, but that bears repeating. It is written by men. It is authored by God. Solomon then tells us three things about how we are to use Scripture in our lives. Verses 11 and 12 talk about that. The first thing he says is that Scripture is a goad. What's a goad? A goad is a tool that is used to control oxen. It's a long stick with a sharp metal point on the end of it. Solomon says Scripture's supposed to be a goad. Now, we don't see a lot of oxen anymore, but they used to be very, very common. Whenever you see a tractor pulling a plow, or you see a truck making a delivery, those are things that used to be done by vehicles pulled by oxen. They're great, big, strong bovines. And because they used to be so common, even though you would have to probably go to a zoo to see one today, they continue to exist in our language in the form of certain metaphors and similes. Have you ever heard the phrase dumb as an ox? How about stubborn as an ox? Maybe strong as an ox? I would like to use those three similes to explain how I think Solomon means, what I think Solomon means when he says Scripture should be a goad. Let's start with a dumb ox. A dumb ox is an ox who just doesn't know what he's supposed to do. They put him in the plow, they hitch him up to the yoke. He doesn't know that he's supposed to pull a straight line, make a U-turn at the end of the straight line, and make another straight line. He doesn't know that he's not supposed to stop in a shade and rest. He doesn't know that when he comes to a patch of clover, he's not supposed to eat it. He doesn't know anything. He's kind of like we all were when we first became believers, right? Now, please don't go home and say, Bruce said I was dumb as an ox. I'm trying to be memorable. I'm not trying to be offensive. But sometimes they get mixed up a little bit. I'm sorry. But it's the way it is when you first become a believer. You don't know what it is you're supposed to do. You don't understand the fundamentals of the faith. You don't understand the basics of the Christian life. And God uses the Scriptures to goad you. You read them and you see the things that you should be doing that you aren't doing. And you read them and you see the things you're doing that you need to stop doing. And then there's the stubborn oxen. Dumb oxen are just ignorant. They don't know what it is they're supposed to do. Stubborn oxen, they know what they're supposed to do. They just don't want to do it. So you've come across something in the Scripture where you are instructed to do something and you don't want to do it. Or you come across something in the Scripture that says, stop doing this, and you don't want to stop. I've been there. And I'm in good company. The Apostle Paul was that way too. He knew the Scriptures better than just about anybody in his time. And he also knew what happened to a guy named Jesus in Jerusalem during Holy Week. And I often wonder what he made of passages like Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and by his stripes we are healed. And Psalm 22, which is a clinical description of the crucifixion. The Scriptures talk about a Messiah who had to suffer and be crucified. And the Scriptures were saying that to Saul. And Saul did not want to believe him, which is why when Jesus finally had to knock him off his horse to get his attention, he says to him, it hurts you to kick against the goad. Scripture was a goad in Saul's life. It was poking him and telling him, Jesus is the Messiah and he had to suffer. Scripture is supposed to be a goad in our lives if we are ignoring the things that God is telling us. And the pokes can get harder and harder, and they can hurt. John Piper tells a story about a young wife who came to him, confessed she was having an adulterous relationship with another man. He was counseling her. She asked for help. He was counseling her. And he was telling her, you have to break off the relationship. You have to confess to your husband. There was a long pause, and she looked at the floor, and she said, I need it. I can't give it up. John Piper says he prayed a quick prayer. He said, God, give me something here. And then he said to her, based on the scriptures and what you have just told me, I can give you no assurance that you are a Christian. Poke, poke, poke. The Bible's supposed to do that for us if we're being stubborn oxen. But finally, strong as an ox. That one's a little bit better. If you have been trained by the goad, how you are supposed to be in the yoke, and if you have had your stubbornness overcome by the goading of the scripture in your life, then you become strong as an ox. You are what Paul describes in 2 Timothy 3:16, which is also, by the way, an excellent verse about the source of scripture and its use in our lives. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Equipped for every good work means strong as an ox for Jesus. It means that you can do whatever it is Jesus needs you to do. You can pull that plow. You know what you're supposed to do. You can be put in a yoke next to a dumb ox who doesn't know what he's supposed to do, and that ox will learn from you because you are a strong and obedient and well-trained ox. That's what the scripture can do for us. It can make us fully equipped, complete, ready for every good work. So scripture is a goad, but it's also, says Solomon, a nail firmly fixed. Now, in the first century, they didn't waste nails building houses. They were too valuable. They made their houses out of stone or mud bricks. But they used nails to store things. They didn't have cabinets or closets. So what they would do is they would mount a piece of wood on the inside wall, and they would pound nails into the wood, and they would hang things on the nails. So what Solomon is saying is you can hang things on the scriptures. You can hang things like how you work, how you play, how you raise your kids, how you do your marriage, how you vote, how you handle your money. But if you do that, and you should, you need to make sure first that the nail is firmly fixed. Scripture that is poorly understood is not a good thing to hang your life on. You need to have that firmly fixed in your life. And the way you fix any nail firmly is you got to pound it a lot of time. Scripture is mastered through repetition. Daily Bible reading is an essential Christian practice. You have to do it. If you come to my house, you will see that we have a bookshelf, floor to ceiling, that is filled with books. And I've read most of them once. When I finish it, I put it on the shelf. The Bible is not that way. You never finish it. You read it, and when you get to the end, you start over again. Many of us are involved in a Through the Bible in a Year reading program. Mine's a little less ambitious. I try to read a chapter a day. Some people get up in the morning, they read their Bible first thing. Some people read it at night before they go to bed. Some people have it on their phone when they have idle moments. They open the Bible app and they read it. But the key is every day. You got to read it every day. You got to pound, pound, pound until that nail is firmly fixed. You also need to meditate on the scripture. Now, meditation as a word has been kind of co-opted by the Eastern religions. Meditation is not om. That's one kind of meditation. The meditation I'm talking about is thinking long on a short passage of scripture. Thinking long on a short passage. passage of Scripture. As you go through the Bible in your daily reading, the Holy Spirit will point out to you certain verses. Memorize those verses. Think about them when your brain is otherwise disengaged throughout your day. If you're not a good memorizer, write them on your phone. If you don't like phones, write on a 3x5 card and stick it in your pocket. But the key thing is, you've got it to think about. The Holy Spirit will use it to fix the Scriptures firmly in your mind and heart. Ray Stedman, who was a pastor in California and an author of many books, one of which was a source that I used a lot in preparing this series of sermons, tells a story about a time he was struggling with depression. Couldn't get undepressed. And he was meditating on John 14:1, where Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And meditated on that, and the Holy Spirit pointed out to him the first two words, "Let not." And he realized that he had been regarding depression as something over which he had no control, that it just happened. It came over you like a cloud, and you couldn't stop it, and you just had to wait till it passed. And this time it wasn't passing. And he realized that what Jesus was saying with the word "let not" was, you do have control over it. No temptation has overcome you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, and with each temptation will provide the means of escape so that you may be able to endure it. He began to think, there's a means of escape. Let not your heart be troubled. What can I do to stop this depression? And so he began to think about that, and he began to realize there were certain things that seemed to help, and he started doing those things. And he slowly climbed out of it by meditation. Meditate sounds a lot like marinate, and they're really similar principles. When you marinate a piece of meat, you soak it in a flavorful liquid, and the flavor of the liquid permeates the meat. When you meditate, the meat that is being soaked is your brain, and the liquid that's permeating it is God's holy scriptures, and they are getting firmly fixed in your brain and in your heart. So, Solomon says Scripture is a goad to teach us how we should live. It is a nail on which we can hang our lives, but only if it is firmly fixed in our minds and hearts. Finally, it is the standard by which every spiritual or religious teaching should be evaluated. Look at verse 12 to make this point. My son, beware of anything beyond these. And these are the scriptures that he has just described. Solomon's initial question that he asked at the beginning of this book, what is the meaning and purpose of life? Solomon knows there are a lot of people who think they have the answer to that question. Solomon says every one of them should be evaluated on the basis of this. Do they go beyond what the scripture teaches? If so, Solomon says, beware of them. I think there's two questions you can ask when you are confronted with a new religious or spiritual teaching. Question one, does this teaching come from the Bible, or does it have another source? Let's take a look, and this one we will turn to. Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 6, verses 6 through 9. This is Paul dealing with a church that has believed another spiritual religious teaching other than the one he gave them. Here's what he says to them. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Even if the source is an angel, if it's not from the Bible, beware. Islam started with an angel telling Muhammad, write down these words. Mormonism started with an angel telling Joseph Smith, let me show you where this book is buried. Don't trust angels. Trust God's word. That's why he gave it to us. Second question you ought to ask is, does this teaching depend on the whole Bible or just parts of it? My father, who was a cynical kind of guy, he used to say, when I would talk to him about the Lord, he would say, you can prove anything using the Bible. And he was right to a point. You can prove anything if you take verses out of context and if you don't look at the whole Bible. This book, brothers and sisters, is an organic whole. You have to read the whole thing to understand what it's saying. You can't just read pieces of it. David Koresh, the guy who led the Branch Davidian sect in Waco, he used to have 3 Bible studies a day, but they were always on just the book of Revelation. He never went anywhere else. It's an organic whole. You need the whole thing, which is why in this church, from this pulpit, you will hear entire books preached from the beginning to the end, including the parts that make the preachers uncomfortable, because we want to give you the whole counsel of God. Because that way, you're not going to be fooled. Solomon says, beware of any religious or spiritual teaching that doesn't come from the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. So help you God. Before the 1949 Communist Revolution in China, banking was a family business in China. You would go into a bank and everybody would have the same last name because they were all uncles and cousins and fathers and sons and nephews. And for that reason, Chinese bankers would take real money home for their children to play with. Kids would go to bed and there'd be paper money in their beds with them. The little girls would make paper dolls out of the money. They would, instead of building blocks, they would use coinage. If they had Monopoly games in China, they would play Monopoly with real money. And they did this so that when the kids grew up and went to work in the bank, if somebody tried to give them a counterfeit bill, they would instantly know that it was counterfeit. Not because they made a study of how counterfeiters did what they did, and they could recognize that the eyes are too small or the letters are off, but because they were so familiar with the real thing, they couldn't be fooled by a fake. Solomon's intention is that our hearts should be so saturated with the scriptures that we can't be fooled by a counterfeit, that we instantly recognize when somebody is off with their spiritual teaching. May it be so for us, brothers and sisters. May we use this book so well. May it be so firmly fixed in our minds that we can't be fooled. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the word of God that you have given us. And I pray that we would use it correctly. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.